Father, may we hear your voice calling to us this morning, even as we know you are faithful to do. And may our response be that we've just sung, of obedience and faith. Remind us now of our identity in you, that we are in fact yours, and that you have given yourself to us. We pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're standing, you can be seated. I think that's none of you. So, okay, we're okay there. Let me invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning, our scripture reading comes from the 8th chapter. So if you have your digital device that you've been reading along with the song lyrics, let me invite you to go ahead and turn now to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit, no power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things, and this is also vanity. Because the sentence against the evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, and neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said, this is also vanity. And I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks, Billy. So the book of Ecclesiastes kind of bothers me. I don't know if it does for you at all, but I find it confusing. I find it hard to understand. I find that the author, Solomon, as we know him to be, it feels like he oftentimes comes to the wrong conclusions. It's like it doesn't match up with the rest of the Bible that I read. I find it frustrating because you can't just pick it up and read it and really know what to do with it the way you do so much of the rest of Scripture. Have you ever done that? You ever opened the book of Ecclesiastes and read something, hoping sort of to find God's word for you for the day, his rhema, his specific word for you, and it's totally blown up on you? That actually happened to me just recently. As you know, Sarah and I just became parents for a fourth time, and little Amalia is here with us, hiding. There she is. Awesome. I wish I could show you a picture of her inside on the screens, but you'll have to just stop by and see her and stay 6 feet away or whatever. But here's the deal. Her name's Amalia. She's a girl. It's wonderful. And it's a really good thing she is, because we got all the way to labor and delivery and we didn't have a boy name. And you know, we kind of think a lot about names, right? Our kids have some of the weirdest ones you've ever heard. We think a lot about it, but we hadn't settled. We had a Molly. We didn't have a boy name, and we didn't know the gender. And so here we are in the labor and delivery room. We had a brief moment of respite from like the frantic, you know, you get in and the nurses and everybody pushing and poking and prodding. And if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. And the nurses left the room, and we had just a second to sort of catch our breath. And like the good, you know, spiritually minded, pastoral individual that I am, I said, I should read scripture. That would be a great thing to do in this moment. And so I opened to the book of Ecclesiastes, because we've been studying it here for the last couple of months, right? And I turned to the next chapter. It was the chapter now that Dan preached last Sunday, but it was going to be the next Sunday. And I opened it up and I thought, oh my goodness, let's read this. Sort of over this new baby's life and over Sarah's process of labor and delivery. It's brilliant, brilliant of me. So I opened to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. And the first words, I kid you not, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is God's word for us for this moment. We don't have a name for this baby, but yet it's sort of confirming the fact that we need to figure one out, right? And then I read the second phrase, and it says, and the day of death better than the day of birth. And I thought, oh no, what have I done? Sarah, I've just cursed you. This is going to be the worst labor and delivery ever. No, but so Ecclesiastes is like that, though. You go, wait, what? And Dan talked a little bit about that last week. But see, in order to understand anything that we read in Ecclesiastes, you've got to understand some things about the book. First of all, it's wisdom literature. So in the middle of your Bible, you've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Those five books are what we refer to as wisdom literature, okay? And they're all written by different authors. Obviously, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we believe those are written, and Proverbs mostly by Solomon. But they're written from the perspective of seeking to understand and make sense of the human experience. Okay, they're written for the purpose of seeking to understand and make sense of the human experience. John Calvin, in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, begins by saying this: no true knowledge of God can be found apart from knowledge of ourselves. And no true knowledge of ourselves can be found apart from the knowledge of God. This is his law of double knowledge, okay? So the first thing is, it's wisdom literature. That's the point of it, is to help us understand human experience. The second part is you have to understand actually sort of what's going on in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And I think Pastor Doug did this when we first began the book, but that was 2 months ago. And sometimes I forget when we just sort of drop into a chapter. So let me pull back and just look at the whole book, okay? The whole book. It's a sermon. It's written by a guy who self-identifies as a preacher. Kids, if you're following along, a preacher, okay? Now, there we go. They've got bingo. Nice. Basically, he does this. He gives us a sermon text. His sermon text is chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says that at the very beginning, then he comes back and he says it at the very end, okay? Then chapters 1, the rest of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 10 is an explanation of that text. He's explaining life as he has experienced it and how he sees it to be vanity. Then chapters 11 and most of 12 is an application of that. Okay, so there's your text, there's the explanation of the text, and then an application. It's a sermon, just like what I'm doing right now, but we're going to get a sliver of it. So that's what chapter 8 is. It's part of this explanation of how he experiences most things to be vanity. Okay, so that's how our passage fits in. So the third thing you got to understand, wisdom literature, where Ecclesiastes is going altogether, and then you got to understand what he's trying to do. What Solomon, or the preacher, is trying to do in this book. See, wisdom literature, especially the Proverbs, deal in truisms. You know what a truism is? It's a statement that is generally true. A proverb is a true statement that we seek to live by. It is not a promise. And where we get into trouble with wisdom literature is we try to take things that are spoken as generally true statements about how we find life, and we claim them as 100% all the time watertight promises. That's how we get disillusioned with God and with Scripture. If Proverbs, as Solomon writes it, is primarily dealing with the general truths of life, Ecclesiastes is primarily dealing with the exceptions. Whereas Solomon in Proverbs gives answers, Solomon in Ecclesiastes asks questions. Proverbs gives us truths to live by. Ecclesiastes gives us problems to wrestle with. This is why it bothers me. Right? Song of Solomon, for example, praises the beauty of love. Ecclesiastes laments the brokenness of the world. So it doesn't actually wrap things up in a nice, neat, little, tidy bow. Most of our scripture readings throughout the course of this series have bothered us and should bother us because they are taking an honest look at life as we find it. And I think that's part of the reason that this series of messages that Doug's been preaching and Dan and others has been so timely because, oh my goodness, life as we find it is broken. Right? Because no matter what your perspective, no matter what your age, no matter what your occupation, no matter what your income, no matter the color of your skin, no matter your political affiliations, here's something that we can all agree upon. Things are not how they ought to be. Can I get an amen on that? That is the reality. God designed us and created us in perfection, and then a fall happened, brokenness. And now we are living life as broken creatures, in a creation that is groaning. Things are not as they ought to be. Now look again here in chapter 8. This is Solomon's explanation of the brokenness that he sees specifically in the area of authority. Okay, so he's talking about the king, which I think is a little funny. It's kind of self-aggrandizing because he is the king. But, okay, so he's talking about the king. And look, in verses 2 through 9, Solomon says, you're supposed to obey the king. This is how you should behave when you're around the king. Be wise, like he's basically supreme. He's got ultimate authority. He could really, really mess you up if you piss him off. Okay, essentially is what he's trying to say. He's giving you practical advice. But the first thing that we recognize as we're reading this is that God is the one who establishes authority. God is the one who actually establishes authority. Historically, when he made us in his image, part of making us in his image is that he has given us dominion. Okay, so he has authority, right? And he has entrusted that to us. Look what he did with Adam in the garden. He said, rule wisely in my place. So God is the one who institutes authority. And there are three general spheres over which he's put in place. And we don't have time to unpack them all right now. We can talk about it later. But just, you know, the Venn diagram where you've got like the circles that sort of like overlap and this and this, and then there's the parts they overlap. So one of those areas of authority is the family that God has instituted, right? Children, your parents have a God-given responsibility to nurture you, to train you, to raise you up to be the men and women that God has called you to be. The state is a second area that God has set up for authority. That's what he's referencing as the king here, okay? So he institutes all sorts of earthly powers, and I've got a whole bunch of scriptures for you to talk about that in just a second, and then the church would be the third. And they sort of overlap in different ways, but they're mostly discrete, and around all of them, of course, if you're like thinking of the diagram, is God's authority over all. And he entrusts any authority that they have is because he gives it to them. Okay? Specifically with respect to the state, I mean, there's all sorts of, if you're taking down notes, write down Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is Paul helping us understand God's purpose for civic authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing to believers who are scattered abroad, experiencing persecution, real, legitimate persecution, okay? And he tells them to honor the king. In John chapter 19, Jesus is talking, and there he tells Pontius Pilate, look, you don't have any authority except for the fact that God gives it to you. Okay, and then in Mark chapter 12 and verse 17, there's another phrase there. That's the famous one where Jesus says, here's the coin. Whose head is on the coin? Okay, that's Caesar. Well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God. So what we recognize specifically with respect to the king in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 here, or as we would understand it, because we don't live in a monarchy, obviously, right? The state. Submission to these authorities is actually commanded by God insofar as they do not contravene God's command. Okay? So our responsibility is to obey the authorities that are over us. And as we do that, we actually are obeying God. Now, if those authorities tell us to do something that God has explicitly told us not to do, what did Peter and the apostles say when they were before the council? Then our responsibility is before God. If it's between God and man, we answer to God, okay? So, for example, great example would be in the book of Daniel. We studied that last fall, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar sets up the idol and he says, bow down and worship me. But God says, worship me alone. That's like an easy one. That's a softball. There's no like ethical debate on that one, okay? They say, sorry, we can't. And they are willing to go to the fiery furnace because they're obeying God rather than man. However, when the state says things that are not black and white like that, like don't meet with more than 250 people in a room, it's like, well, that's really inconvenient and we can't gather the way we want to. But there's nowhere in scripture that it says you must gather more than 250 people in a room, right? Now, so there's these, they get complicated and there's these ethical issues that we're trying to walk out as we go here as a church, right? But here's our understanding. The principle is that God is the one who's established authority. He's ordained those authorities, and our responsibility is to pray for them and to obey them insofar as it doesn't ask us to disobey God. By doing so, we have the opportunity, and Peter talks about this, to bear witness to the goodness of who God is, okay? So rather than thinking about the inconveniences and the frustrations that you have based on those things, think about the opportunities that you might have to bear witness to who God is as your ultimate king. Now, the second thing we see about, and this part you're going to really amen, God institutes authority. The second thing we see from this is that God uses broken people to lead broken people. Okay, right? Frank knows. Pam probably knows more than Frank, right? Hey-o. No, but the reality of it is, I mean, obviously, children, your parents aren't perfect, right? When I put my kiddos to bed at night, I'll pray a prayer of blessing over them. And one of the things I pray is that God would protect them, yes, even from the well-intentioned but terribly inadequate efforts of their broken parents, right? You know your pastors are not perfect. When we stand up here as pastors and elders and we give our testimonies, we say, we're simply broken men and women seeking to turn from sin and become like Christ, right? And we all know that our civic leaders are also broken people, right? I mean, you look at Solomon, okay, he's like the wisest man to have ever lived. That's what scripture tells us. He was a really good king, mostly. So for him to tell his people to obey the king, that's not that hard. It's like, yeah, but I got to obey Donald Trump. Before you think that that's like I'm trying to call people out, I got to obey Jared Polis. I got to obey Cory Gardner, Michael Bennett, Michael Wade. These are our civic authorities that I am called to obey and pray for. They are all broken men, but they are all ruling from positions of power that God has ordained. Okay? They're broken people. I am a broken person. I'm going to choose to do what 1 Corinthians 13 says, which is assume the best. Now, the other part about it being broken people is that it's obviously broken systems. And boy, if we are not viscerally aware of that as a result of the events of the last months. Brothers and sisters, yes, injustice is real. Injustice is an affront to the gospel. Hosea says, what is good? What is required of us? But to do justly and to love mercy. And to walk humbly, Facebook, to walk humbly, Twitter, to walk humbly, brothers and sisters. Okay? Moreover, I mean, gosh, just read the entire prophet of Amos. Here God is basically talking to a people who are trying to have a worship conference while they're practicing social injustice. And God says, put your stupid songs away. That's a paraphrase. Okay? Put them away. I don't want your sweet-smelling offerings when you are disregarding the poor and when you are treating the aliens and the foreigners without love, okay? So God is intimately concerned with justice. The reality of injustice is the reality of broken people trying to lead broken people. But our job as people who are being made new is to speak yes into systems, to speak yes to personal individuals, to speak to ourselves, to seek to become, by the power of the Spirit, people who walk and promote justice. Okay, so God institutes authority, God uses broken people to lead broken people, and God himself, we know this, is the ultimate authority. If you read verses 16 and 17, Solomon says, "When I applied my heart to know, and then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much a man may toil in seeking," this is the wisest man to ever live, "however much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out." The prophet Isaiah, in a familiar passage, puts it this way, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Simplifying it even more, he is God, and we are not. He is God, and we are not. He is perfect. He is worthy. He is deserving of praise. He is righteous in all of his ways. And we, brothers and sisters, are so imperfect. Okay? Because he is completely other in that way, he is so deserving of worship, and he is our ultimate authority. Now, we wrestle with that, and our desire to reject earthly authorities ultimately is a desire to reject his authority on our lives. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you know the familiar story, kids, of the Tower of Babel, where they say, "We can be like God, and we will build a tower to the heavens." That process of us saying we can be just like God, humanity has been doing from the beginning, since the fall, up until now. And so we reject having really any authority other than our own on the throne of our lives. But we're called to humble ourselves and submit to God's authority, not just because he created us and he demands it, which he did and he does, but because King Jesus is a different kind of king. King Solomon was the wisest man to ever live, and he said, "I can't figure it out, and at the end of the day, there's so much that I see that doesn't add up." King Jesus, besides his power and his nature and his ability to be the perfect king, is also the perfect high priest. Now, see, this is interesting. If you go to the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus. It says of him that, and this is the right in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus, after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And then also, if you fast forward, he says, and he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats, but by means of his own blood. Now, here's the part that is so crazy. As we come to the table this morning, we see that Jesus, as the perfect king, is also the perfect high priest and the sacrifice. So we worship him this morning because he deserves it. We submit ourselves to authorities that he has appointed because he has commanded it. But brothers and sisters, he has reconciled us to him by him so that we can have relationship. We don't simply serve as a vassal under a majesty. We are brothers and sisters because of what he has accomplished for us. Now, as you came in this morning, you should have received a little, looks like a little shot glass, little creamer cup thing, right? I affectionately refer to those as McMunions. That's what they remind me of. And there's a wafer, and there's a little bit of grape juice in there. If you didn't get one of those, there'll be deacons around. Just put your hand up, and they'll get one of those to you, okay? There's a couple folks around. I want you to have a chance to participate in this. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the very night that he offered up himself as sacrifice and atonement for our sins, he took bread. He was having a meal with his disciples. And he gave thanks for it, and he blessed it, and he broke it. And then he took the cup in the same manner. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. A king like no other. A high priest who offers a sacrifice once and for all to bring reconciliation between broken humanity and God. He offers himself to us at this table and to us now. Brothers and sisters, take and eat, take and drink. Heavenly Father, help us to humble ourselves as you have called us to be wise, to know your commands so intimately, and to be loyal to you above all else. We give you thanks for your goodness as showered upon us, and we repent of our ingratitude and our bad attitudes over the inconveniences that we are facing. We repent over our blind eyes and our hard hearts toward the injustices that we see taking place around us. We long, Father, for you to put things right, beginning with us, in our families, in our churches, in our societies. We long, Father, for it to be well with us. And we know that the only way that can be is through the work of your Son. We worship you now in Christ's name. Amen.